Jesus says, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. I think, as always, we need God's help to help us. We need God to help us understand his word. So let's pray together. Gracious God, as the Bible is read and taught to us today, deliver us from unbelief and disobedience. Help us to exhort and encourage one another that none may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Produce in us the fruit of your Spirit for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I think it's fair to say that this conversation between the unnamed Samaritan woman and Jesus is pretty strange. And there's enough in there to know some of why it's strange, or why a conversation like this might not normally happen. The woman herself, in verse 9, says that Jews and Samaritans don't associate with one another. And yet they both count Jacob as one of their ancestors. So aren't they, perhaps distantly, but aren't they related in some way? So what's going on here? Well, a quick Old Testament history lesson to bring us up to speed. Early in the Old Testament, we read about Abraham. God made several promises to Abraham. Abraham fathered Jacob. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, and those sons and their descendants eventually formed the nation of Israel. And the Samaritans and the Jews were all a part of the nation of Israel. So that's how they're both descended from Jacob. So what went wrong? Well, later on there was a civil war and the nation divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Two kings, two kingdoms, two groups of people at odds with one another. And you can read about that in 1 Kings 16, about how the people of Israel were split into two factions. In that chapter, we read of a man named Omri. And King Omri established a new capital in the north and called it Samaria. Now later, in about 722, 721, the Assyrians came and captured many of the people of Israel and carried off a lot of people on back to Assyria. They also brought people from other nations and planted them in that northern part, in that northern kingdom. And so what that meant is that Babylonians, maybe some Egyptians, I can't remember, but a whole bunch of different people were mixed into that place, and the people who were there intermarried. See, it was a tactical thing to sort of dilute the people so that they were all kind of one big cosmopolitan mix and they wouldn't rise up against the Assyrians and conquered them. And so the southern kingdom looked at the northern kingdom and said, you haven't kept yourself pure, you haven't kept marrying other people, you've intermingled with the nations around you, something that people weren't supposed to do. And that was a part of the animosity. Another part of the animosity was that in 400 BC, the northern kingdom erects a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. They wouldn't acknowledge the temple at Jerusalem, and some of them wouldn't be allowed in anyway, so they make their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Now, that temple was actually destroyed a couple of centuries later, but the Samaritans continued to insist that Mount Gerizim was where God would be worshipped and not Jerusalem. So, the fact that one group of them intermarried with conquering pagans, they don't recognize each other's kings, they insist that the other person's place of worship is illegitimate, all of this combines to significant animosity. They had nothing to do with each other. Which, incidentally, makes Jesus' analogy of the Good Samaritan all the more sort of telling, right? It was a Samaritan that stopped and helped this injured Jew out. Not a priest, not a Pharisee, a Samaritan. But we'll think about that passage another time. Let's return to this passage. There were literally hundreds of years of bad blood between these two groups. They avoided each other. They didn't talk to each other. And they certainly wouldn't ask one another for help. But when a Samaritan woman came to the well to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? And so right from the start, just by talking to her, he's crossing significant social lines. One of the delights of being a dad, I'm a dad, is watching and helping our kids figure out the world. We have MJ, he's 4.5. We have Ari, she's 2.5. And one of the things I love watching is how they categorize the world around them. Now, we go to Taronga Zoo when we can, and one of the exhibits we always try to get to is the tiger exhibit. It's phenomenal. They have three tiger cubs, although they're very big now, but they all sort of sleep on top of each other, on top of this car thing, and it's right on the other side of the glass, so you can go right up to them, and you can be like an inch away from a tiger. And they're incredible. They're powerful. They're majestic. I mean, their paws are massive, their heads are massive, everything about them is terrifying. And the only reason that I'm not completely terrified at being face to face with three tigers is because they're on the other side of the glass and they're usually asleep. But we also, at home, we have a little cat. Her name is Josie. And she's also mostly asleep. But I'm not scared of Josie because I can pick her up with one hand if she's where I want to sit, and I can move her. So we've got these two animals, these giant magnificent tigers and my tiny little house cat, but they are basically the same thing. It's just that one is several times bigger. And I try and explain this fact to my children. Ari doesn't care. She's knocking on the glass trying to wake the tigers up and get them to move. So she's barely listening, but my 4-year-old MJ, he's trying to figure out how that tiger is the same as our little cat. And I'm saying, look at the paws, they're the same shape. Look at the face, it's the same shape. It's just that they're different sizes and their colours are a bit different. But the problem for him is that he just hasn't got a category big enough to hold a house cat and a tiger in it. Right, there's just not a big enough group to contain tiger and cat, let alone lion and bobcat and all the rest. It just doesn't make sense for him yet. And Jesus encounters a similar problem when he speaks with the Samaritan woman. She can't quite grasp what he's talking about, I think because her categories are too small. Let me show you what I mean. I'll set it up. It's hot. It's the middle of the day. Jesus is tired, and he asks her for water. And she replies with something like, "You're asking me for a drink?" Verse 10, Jesus replies, "If you knew who you were talking to and what he could give you, you would ask me for a drink, and he would have given you living water." Living water, hmm? You haven't even got anything to draw from this well. How are you going to give me living water? In verse 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." What is she thinking right now? She's probably thinking, living water sounds pretty good. Maybe it's some kind of magic water that means you no longer get thirsty. I don't know. And we can be quite sort of judgy. We can judge her harshly if we're not careful. But we should pause for at least just a moment and think, how many of us really know what it would have been like for her? I mean, we have clean water easily available to us, literally at the turn of a tap. And for most of the women in the village, fetching the water was a toilsome task. But it was made a bit more bearable by the fact that they all went out together and they could chat during it all. When they got there, they could help each other. If it was too heavy, they could work together to get the water back up from the well. If someone was feeling unwell, they could help each other. They could carry one another's burdens. They could do it together. But not this woman. She's doing it alone. She's doing it in the middle of the day. That's what is meant by the sixth hour. They counted from roughly dawn, which is about 6 a.m. So the sixth hour would have been about midday. Every day, she trudges out to the world and back to the village. She goes in the middle of the day, when it's hottest, probably to avoid the other women. The other women who treat her poorly, for whom she's an outcast. She doesn't want to see them. She doesn't want to be known by them. So every trip, she's alone. She's not a part of the rest. She's not a part of that group. She's unsupported. She's isolated and she's uncared for. But she has to go. If she doesn't, there's no water. There's nothing to drink. There's nothing in which to cook. So when Jesus offers her some kind of way out, even if she doesn't understand it, of course she wants this living water. Of course she doesn't want to have to come back here again. It's just that she doesn't quite get what Jesus is offering. And in a strange way, it's a bit like Nicodemus from last week. Do you remember? It's really interesting if you start comparing the two stories. Compare the two characters. Nicodemus is a Jewish man. He's an important man. He's a Pharisee. And not only is he a Pharisee, but he's a member of the Jewish ruling class. So he's educated. He's most likely wealthy, certainly wealthy enough not to have to work with his hands. He's everything this woman is not. But compare what Jesus is talking with each one of them about. To Nicodemus, he explains that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. To the Samaritan woman, he explains that he is offering living water, which means that one will never be thirsty again. But both of them don't understand. Both of them make the same error. They're both thinking naturally. Their categories just aren't big enough. And Jesus is taking something they understand and using it to teach us something about coming to know God, being in relationship with God. He's taking something familiar and filling it with new meaning. He's trying to show them what they truly need to live. And Nicodemus, for his part, had just about everything a Jew could want. He was respected, probably wealthy, had a comfortable life, and Jesus brushes past all of that and straight to the heart of the issue. You must be born again. When he speaks to the Samaritan woman, he goes straight past what she has, or more likely what she hasn't got, and goes straight to the heart of the issue. What she needs is living water. The water from Jacob's well, as valuable as it was, quenched thirst only for a while. The living water that Jesus gives bans thirst forever in the one who drinks it. And so it's the thirst that's the key to understanding this passage, I think. Because the thirst is not a natural thirst. It's a thirst for not for natural water, but for God. Do you see that? The thirst that the living water that Jesus provides is a thirst for God. It's the desire for eternal life in the presence of God. The deepest desire, the deepest yearning of every human is to be with God forever. All of us, Christian or not, our deepest yearning is to be with God forever because that is how God made us. He made birds to fly. He made fish to swim. He made humans to be with him forever. And even when we run away, our heart still aches to return to that. And Jesus is describing that as a thirst. This thirst then is not met by removing this aching desire, but by pouring out the Spirit. It's not a thirst that gets taken away. It's a thirst that gets quenched by the outpouring of the Spirit. Why is it the Holy Spirit? Well, look again at verse 14. Jesus says, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit and it produces in us, it wells up in us eternal life. It's the Holy Spirit. What else does Jesus put inside of us? What else does he give us that gives us eternal life if not the Holy Spirit? And I know it's pushing at the edges of our categories to think this way, but that's okay. The water I give you, Jesus says, will become like a spring of water welling up to eternal life. If you have this living water, if you have the Holy Spirit, you will have eternal life. But she doesn't quite understand. And so that's why Jesus says to fetch her husband. Now, did that sound odd? Maybe a little bit mean on Jesus' behalf? Like they just met and he brings up this issue. Why does he do that? I think he's helping her to see how much she needs this living water. How she's been living her life so far clearly hasn't been working. She's yearning for something more. She needs to be known. She needs to be supported and comforted. But she's looking for it in the wrong place. And we do that too. Because we know that thirst, all of us. But we just kind of pretend it's not there, right? We sort of shut it out. Maybe we ignore it. I think the way we mostly do it is we fill it with other things. We keep ourselves busy enough so there's not time to think about why life doesn't really satisfy us. But at our core, we know something isn't right. We're never truly satisfied with the things of this world. They entertain us. They distract us. But we're never deeply content. They never slack that thirst in our hearts, do they? Now, maybe we're just distracting ourselves with TV, but maybe what we're trying to fill that hole with, maybe we're trying to slack that thirst with, is a bit more insidious. Maybe that's why we turn to porn. Maybe that's why we're tempted by an affair. Maybe that's why we're addicted to gambling. Maybe that's why we keep going back to that substance that makes you feel a little bit more or makes you feel a little bit less. It's because there is a thirst in your heart that you cannot quench any other way. It's a yearning, it's a searching for something that we don't have. It's a pursuit almost of that missing thing. But Jesus is offering it to you. What you didn't know that you wanted, what you didn't know you needed, what perhaps you didn't realize you were made for. Jesus offers living water. Jesus said to that woman, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask him and he would give you living water. He would give you the Spirit. You'd never have that thirst again because you'd have what your heart desires, life forever with God. When I was a teenager, my dad brought home a box of books. There was 15, maybe 20 books in all, and they were all about the same thing. Well, they're actually all about the same person, and that person was James Bond. I read them all. I've read so many pages of James Bond, I'm embarrassed. But one of the obscure things I learned about James Bond that you don't get in the movies, and it is a bit obscure, but something like this was written about James Bond. It said, James Bond was willing to listen to any expert on any subject. He thought one might not appreciate why a particular speciality is worthy of devotion, but an expert could, and so it was nearly always worth the time to listen. As a 13, 14-year-old, I thought that was very clever sage advice. I thought it was a good little lesson, and I've actually learned some really interesting and fascinating things along the way because of it. It's always worth listening to an expert. The Samaritan woman is standing before a Jewish man who has just exposed the uncomfortable truth about how she's lived her life. It would have been as strange to her as it sounds to us. And she says in verse 19, I perceive that you are a prophet. She's realized she's got an expert in front of her. Why not ask the question? How often would this woman get to ask not just a Jew, but some kind of Jewish prophet? So she says, why not? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. What's the deal with that? Now, I think Jesus, again, is really beautiful and kind to her. He's just offered her living water. He's literally offered eternal life with God. And she hasn't got it. And what's more, she's changing the subject. I expect that if I were there, I'd try and bring her back. Mountains, that doesn't matter. What I'm talking about is important. But instead, because he's way more kind and generous than I am, he goes with her question and he uses that to actually further make the point that he's trying to make. He says, you're talking about where people are supposed to go to meet with God. A time is coming where it doesn't matter where you go. True worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, because God is spirit. In other words, you're worried about where you're supposed to meet with God. I'm telling you that where doesn't matter. How you meet with God is what matters. Because I've come, Jesus says, the way we worship the Father is forever changed. The way we come to the Father, the way we serve him, it's different now. It used to be about a special place, and Jews and Samaritans used to argue about it. But now that I'm here, says Jesus, it doesn't matter. The place doesn't matter. So friends, coming to this place makes no difference. There are no such thing as holy sites anymore. There is no longer a place you go that is more special or gets you closer to God. The place doesn't matter. What matters is that you worship in spirit and in truth. Do you want to be a true worshiper of God? I take it we all do. You must worship in spirit and in truth. So what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? It sounds nice. What does it mean? Well, it's answered in part in verse 24, where Jesus says God is spirit and his worship must be in spirit and in truth. That is, because God is spirit, we worship him in spirit. God is not flesh and blood like we are. He's not like us. He's not physical. So to worship him in a physical place was an accommodation to us. It was a temporary situation until Jesus came. Now that Jesus is here, we can worship spiritually, not physically. And similarly, we worship in truth because Jesus is the truth of God revealed to us. Formerly, we were in ignorance. The Jews had some advantage over the Samaritans when it came to knowledge of God. The Samaritans had some advantage over the Gentiles when it came to knowledge of God. But now that Jesus is here, we know God far more fully. Jesus is the revelation, the revealing of God. Jesus says an hour is coming, and in fact is now here, when you will worship in spirit and truth. So because God is spirit, and because Jesus is the full revelation of God, we therefore worship in spirit and in truth. We come to God in spirit and in truth. We come into relationship. We come into relationship in the spirit and in truth. And that's why Jesus is happy for the woman to seemingly change the subject, because he's talking about the same thing. He's still talking about how we come to God, how that great need of ours is met. How do we have that need met? We need living water, which is the spirit. But where do I go to be close to God? This mountain, your mountain, this church, a different church building? No mountain, no special building, no special site. You need the Spirit, you need the truth. I give the Spirit, Jesus says, and I am the truth. Jesus has been talking about being united to God using water. And he's been talking about being united to God using mountains. But the point is this: our greatest need, the longing of our heart, is met in Jesus. He provides what we need more than our most basic and primal need. He gets us to God. It's hard to think of something we need more than water. I know when we look out the window today, there's plenty of water around. We don't feel like we need it a lot. I was pleased when on the way here that it was raining very hard, because my garden was looking a bit dry and I'm trying to grow some food. And I didn't have enough tea with my breakfast this morning, so I've been a bit thirsty this morning. We can't go very long without water. We literally die without it. And yet Jesus provides us with something we need even more than water. How else does Jesus get across the idea that knowing God is more important even than our lives? So to finish, if you're a Christian, remember what you have. Remember what we have. Remember that our greatest need and desire is met in God. It's so freeing. We're unburdened of this great thirst. Praise God. Everything else is small now. And our Father knows the things we need. Maybe we're enjoying abundance at the moment. Maybe you're in need. But we need never be in doubt of our deepest longing, the thirst to be with God that is in us all is quenched. We have the Spirit welling up into eternal life. It's good now, and it'll be unimaginably great later. So remember what we have and be thankful. If you're not a Christian this morning, I want to ask you this. Think to yourself, is how I'm living working? Is what I'm pursuing really going to quench this thirst? I mean, what happens when you actually get what you're working towards? What happens when you get there? Will it ever be enough? I'd like to say this morning, I don't think it will. I think just as the Samaritan could drink as much as she could drink until she could drink no more, and then have to make another trip the next day back to the well. So you could drink deeply of every delight and distraction this world has to offer, only to find that tomorrow your heart is still just as thirsty and nothing yet has filled it. But Jesus says, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Nothing else will ever be enough. Come to Jesus and receive living water. I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, gracious Lord, you have made us with a purpose. You have made us to know you, to be in relationship with you forever and ever. Father, we're sorry for when we try and fill that ache, that thirst, that desire with other things. Father, please help us to see that they will never take the place, they'll never fill that hole that you have made for yourself. Father, we ask that you would help us to turn back to you, that you would quench that thirst, and that we might be truly satisfied in you. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.